I want to go back again this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. I begin reading with verse 8 and read down. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Probably in this particular argument or lesson that Paul presents to the Galatians in trying to win them back from the false teachers who had tried to mix the law, their perverted view of the law, in fact, with the gospel of Jesus, Paul delves more deeply into the personal relationship he has had with the Galatians than anywhere in the entire letter. You see more personal pronouns, I, here. He's appealing to that first relationship he had with them and reminding them of that relationship. And in effect, he's saying, we had a good relationship. We were on the same page. We understood each other. You responded to what I preached. I haven't changed. Why are things different now? There's a challenge. It's easy for a preacher to forget his ministry and his goal, his God-given goal of preaching Jesus and the gospel and not himself. Paul tells the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And yet Paul here does, for the moment, delve deeply into a personal relationship. I doubt that anyone can fully appreciate how personal preaching is to people until he has had the experience. I'm one person, and you look and listen to me, hopefully pretty well, and you're several people, and so you could think, well, you know, Joe's up there talking away. He doesn't pay any attention to me. He doesn't know whether I'm listening or not listening, and maybe he doesn't care. Far from it. I have been guilty more than once of strongly advising young preachers who, understandably, when they begin speaking in public and maybe have not had a lot of experience doing so, they feel nervous talking to people. They feel nervous making eye contact with people. So while they're talking, they look at the ceiling, they look out the window, they look down at the carpet, they look everywhere except where they should look, making eye contact with the people they're talking to. It is amazing. People say, or someone has written, that the eye is the window to the soul. I try to make eye contact with people when I'm preaching to them. I want to see what's going on down inside of you. I don't want to just see the superficial. I can see the superficial anytime. I want to see beyond that, and I want you to think beyond that when I preach. When Paul wrote the Corinthian church with all of their problems in the second chapter, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't say, I determined not to preach anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If that is what he said, he then contradicted his statement in the entire 1 Corinthian letter, because he didn't just write a letter about nothing but Jesus' crucifixion. But behind every issue he dealt with was the central truth of Jesus and him crucified. Whether it was schism, if Jesus died for you and saved you from your sins, why are you fussing with each other? You're redeemed souls, sinners saved by grace. Why are you fussing at each other? Jesus and him crucified. Meat offered to idols. Instead of using the law as a prohibition for meat offered to idols as being acceptable food, Paul says the real rule is not what an old law that has now been put away teaches, but it's rather how me eating this meat affects my weak brother. And if my eating this meat causes my weak brother to misunderstand what I'm doing, thinking that I'm worshiping the idol rather than just eating the meat, then I'll just not eat meat anymore. He didn't say I'll become a vegetarian if my brother doesn't like meat. He says I won't eat this meat because I, by eating it, might cause my brother to offend. He didn't say it offends my brother. It causes my brother to offend. So Paul, throughout his writing, gives us a clear example that the bedrock foundation for what we teach and what he taught in all of his writings was Jesus Christ and him crucified. But even here, as Paul develops the personal and appeals to a history of personal relationship with the Galatians, he almost certainly was the first man who preached the gospel to these people. He may have been, at the time these false teachers arrived, the only man who had preached to them. And so there's that beginning relationship that Paul has with these people that is very, very special. I can look back in my own experience as a child, and I can tell you the very day and the very man who first preached, and that preaching touched my heart in a very powerful way. Last Sunday, Brother Jim mentioned hearing a preacher in Ohio in his young days and his early exposure to Primitive Baptist, and for the first time understood the difference between discipleship and the new birth and how precious that moment was to him. You can probably each remember that moment of special firstness in your preaching and teaching that you have experienced. So let's look at what Paul's doing here with these people and see what we can learn. In verse 8, where we started, "When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." They were pagans. They weren't Jews who were worshiping under Moses' law before Paul arrived. They were pagans worshiping in a pagan temple of some sort. "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather, "are known of God." There's a line, I won't get it exactly right, I won't try to, but the point stands beautifully. In the movie Amazing Grace, Newton, I believe, is sitting out or lying in a field, sunny, bright sunny day, and obviously deep in meditation, and one of his household servants comes up to him and says something about, "Have you found the Lord?" And the answer was, "It's more important to understand if the Lord has found me." I thought, boy, that's the best line in the whole movie. That says it, doesn't it? And in this case, Paul is making that point with them. You know God, but now your conduct has become so clouded by false teaching that you're not showing that knowledge and relationship the way you should. It doesn't mean God doesn't know you. You see, God's knowledge and love for his people is not contingent on how obedient or how good they are. Aren't you thankful? He loves you when you're obedient and when you're singing Amazing Grace in church. And he loves you just as much when you're sitting in the privacy of your home, struggling with life's troubles, wrestling with the difficulties and hardships of your life, and not knowing what to do or where to turn next. Do you think he loves you any less then? He doesn't. Not at all. But the question Paul raises to these people is, if this is the foundation of your relationship with God, His abiding and irreversible love for you, why have you turned back to the weak and beggarly elements that can only do one thing? Put you back in bondage. It's kind of interesting. Some commentaries that you'll check on this verse will say that the law was one of the weak and beggarly elements that bring people into bondage. No question the law brings people into bondage. That is true. But I don't see at all the idea in Scripture that the law of God that He gave to Moses caused bondage. It's not the law that caused the bondage, it's the sin of the people under the law that brings the bondage. In the book of Hebrews, as Paul is teaching on the fact that the law is now behind you and Jesus is here and ahead of you, he reminds them of this very principle. And after talking about the law, he said, "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice Paul did not say finding fault with it, the law. The fault was not with the law. The fault was with the people under the law. The law exposes the problem. It doesn't cause the problem. You see the difference? It was a perversion of the law that these Galatians were trying to believe, that the false teachers were trying to push upon them, that caused the bondage of which Paul warns these people. Think about, this is so inconsistent. Error is never consistent, by the way. Error is never consistent. Think about the Galatian situation. They're Gentiles. Prior to Paul's preaching, they have not known anything about the gospel or Jesus and his coming. They're worshiping in a pagan temple, a pagan god, something that is not God at all. Paul preaches the gospel to them. They rejoice in the liberty and the blessings of Jesus and what he has done for them. And then here comes some false teachers. You need to go back under the law and get right with the law before you can be an authentic Christian. They never were under it. How can you go back to where you never were? That creates bondage in itself, doesn't it? I want to go back where I wasn't, to be in bondage that I wasn't under before. And the perversion of the law, of which Paul warns them, is no better than the paganism they were worshiping. Both fall short of Christ-centered, God-honoring worship. And then verse 10, he explains exactly how things are going. So you see, in all of this letter, circumcision and the implication of diet in the second chapter is a symbol of the whole lifestyle of legalism under the Mosaic law. Ye observe days and months and times and years. You can go through Moses' law and you have multiple holidays, holy days, multiple days where special worship, special sacrifices were to be done, special Sabbath days, not just one in seven Sabbath days. This was commonplace under the Mosaic law. They had focused on the externals and they forgot the more important internals. Think, keep your place, but let's go to Jesus' words in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! How to win friends and influence people, right? For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. I don't know the physical characteristics of all of these herbs. I have a little exposure, to be honest, more than I would like, to mint. A few years ago, our next-door neighbor planted some mint plants on their side of our fence, right beside our backyard fence. Well, some seeds came over, and we got mint started on our side of the fence. That stuff is like a weed you can't imagine. It gets started, and you can't stop it. You can't get rid of it. But I finally said, okay, just in case Sandra wants to use mint in some of her recipes, I'll take some of these plants, and I'll put them in this pot in the back of the house. And if she wants to get some mint leaves, she can. You know, the seeds of that mint plant are almost microscopic. They're so small. Can you imagine a first century Jew being so conscientious about the external commandment of tithing, giving one-tenth? Now, preachers today try to tell church members that you should tithe of your salary, give a 10% of your cash. I don't find where cash as money as per se was tithed at all in the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament Jewish culture was agricultural, and they tithed of what they grew, not of what they made. Not that they didn't make that much, probably. So the tithe was primarily of what they grew. Can you imagine being so conscientious that you sit down with a little bag of almost microscopic mint seeds and count out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This one goes to the priest. You'd be busy all winter long counting out the tenths, wouldn't you? And yet Jesus says to these men, you are so conscientious about the externals, but you've forgotten the really important part of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. The problem in Galatia is duplicated all over again, isn't it? You're all focused on days and months and years and holidays and externals, but you've ignored those heavy matters that really count. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. What was it all for? Paul traveled a great distance. He didn't have American Airlines attendants to help him and feed him and make sure he was comfortable while he flew. He probably had to walk most places he went. Great danger. He went. He freely went. He rejoiced at the opportunity. He preached the gospel, and the Lord blessed his preaching. But he invested, and now he says, if you turn away from all of this and just go back or try to go back to something you never had before to start with, why did I do all of that? What's the purpose? Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. What is Paul? You don't have to leave Galatians to understand exactly what he is. Look at the second chapter, the 20th verse. Look at verse 19 and 20. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Galatians, instead of looking at yourselves as being dead to the law, you're trying to make the law come back to life for you and put yourself under it. You can't live to God until you get away from the law, not put yourself under it. I am, be as I am, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Crucifixion was not punishment, it was death. It was capital punishment by the Roman government. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Be as I am. Join me being crucified with Christ. Let the life of Christ, not the life of Moses, live out in your testimony, is what he's telling these people. For I am as ye are. You have no merit before God to claim grace. That would make it not grace, wouldn't it? I'm an apostle. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I don't have anything to claim either. It doesn't make any difference. I don't want to get off on a bird walk. Just a brief moment here. The Eastern religion sometimes emphasized the negative and the positive, the yin-yang idea. And there were a lot of the ancient religions in the Middle East in the first century who somewhat followed a similar idea. You need both to have completeness. You need one error offset by another error to have truth. Duh. What's wrong with that thinking, right? And what does Paul say repeatedly in this epistle? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature, faith which works by love. The life I now live, Paul says, is not yin and yang. It's not balancing two opposites to get a good positive. It is, in fact, one thing, Christ living in me. And he can only live in me when I look at myself as being crucified with him. Not to him, with him. There's a lot of discussion about Paul's infirmity in the flesh that he mentions in verses 13, 14, and even 15. The reference to his eyes in verse 15 leads some people to believe that Paul probably had some kind of eye disease or eye infection that he couldn't get rid of, so he constantly had red, swollen, weeping eyes. There's no way to know. I'd rather spend my time reading the scriptures and find out what I can know than playing conjecture about what I don't know. If the Lord wanted me to know what Paul's infirmity in the flesh was, he would have told us. The Galatians knew it. Paul knew it. We don't have to. You see, we each, my friends, have some adversity in the flesh. Mine has become more prominent in recent years with my back. You see me stand up from sitting down, and I don't bounce up the way I did 25 years ago and go pounding into the pulpit. I stand up, and I stand there for a few seconds to stretch and get the pain worked out of my back. Mine's a little visible. Yours may not be as visible, but you have one too, don't you? It doesn't matter what our thorn in the flesh is. It matters that we don't let our thorn in the flesh become our taskmaster, but rather our servant. One of the few times Paul directly speaks about these false teachers in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. They've had an influence on you. They've even gotten your zeal stirred up, but it wasn't for the better. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. There is a characteristic in 60 years of preaching I have observed about error. The person propagating or promoting error will do everything in his power to get you listening to him alone and don't listen to anyone else. You know why? You might hear the truth from someone else that would contradict his error. So you just listen to me and don't pay any attention to those other people. There's a perfect example in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12. When Jeroboam leads the rebellion against Rehoboam after Solomon's death, he starts thinking, and the scripture just lays it out in 1 Kings 12 and tells us about it. He says, if these people up here in the northern kingdom, on all of these religious holy days, go back to Jerusalem to worship with the southern kingdom in the temple, they'll remember God's word, they'll remember the truth that was proclaimed there, and they won't follow me anymore. So you know what he did? He set up a golden calf. Now, so you have the northern kingdom, Jerusalem just south of the boundary, barely in the southern kingdom, and then you have the southern kingdom south of Jerusalem. So they could just barely cross the property line or the boundary between the northern and southern kingdom and go to Jerusalem. It's not a long trek out of the country. So Jeroboam goes to the extreme northern edge of the kingdom and sets up pagan worship as far away from Jerusalem as he can get it, to isolate the people that he wants under his control from the southern kingdom and the priest of God. And there's an interesting commentary in the same context. God set up the Levites as the priest under the law. Jeroboam sets up men of the lowest sort to be priest. Not the kind of people God set up to be his priest. They zealously affect you, but not well. Their goal is to exclude you, to isolate you, so they can control you and not allow other people to have their influence. One of my favorite verses in the whole book of Galatians is verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In John chapter 3, Jesus taught Nicodemus about a once-in-a-lifetime, life-changing event that is effected by God alone. Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The word wind is the same Greek word as spirit. The Holy Spirit of God breathes where he pleases. The new birth is not controlled by you, by me, by a praying mother, by a good gospel preacher. The new birth is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God alone. He doesn't need anyone's help in effecting the new birth. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event. You don't have to do it over and over and over again. It doesn't come undone. Sandra and I had three daughters and raised them. They were born into our family one time. They didn't need to be born again into our family a second time. If you try to make being born again in John 3 that kind of thing, you're in the very same mindset as Nicodemus when Jesus corrected him. Nicodemus is probably a middle-aged to older man. And he says, shall I return to my mother's womb and go through that process all over again? No, Jesus is not teaching that. The word again in John 3 is a very specific word translated from a word in the Greek language which means from above. You were born once from below, your parental birth. You must be born again from above to see and to enter the kingdom of God. In Galatians 4:19, when Paul says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you, it's another Greek word. It means a repetition of something that's been done before to bring back the results that have been lost the first time around. He's not talking about the new birth. Oh, look at the first two words in the verse. My little used to be children, but not anymore. It didn't say that, does it? They are his children. Jim, you probably were exposed to the same folks. Years and years ago, I was talking with some folks who believed that God uses the gospel as an instrument in producing the new birth. And when you'd bring up passages like this, they would say, well, that word means that Paul was the midwife, the spiritual midwife, to facilitate the birth, the new birth of these people. Look at the language. Paul's not saying he's an assistant or a midwife. He's the one feeling the pain. He's the one giving birth. The analogy is clear. He preached the gospel to them. They had an experience of vitality and relationship with Paul. And then they lost it by the influence of the false teachers. So Paul must, with the intensity and with the pain of childbirth. Go back to these people and tediously, painfully labor again to bring them out of the error and back to the truth. It's not new birth. It's gospel refreshing and gospel renewal. Look at some other differences. In the new birth, you are created in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, product of creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In the new birth, you are created in Christ. What's going on here? The product of this birth is not you being created in Christ, it's Christ being formed in you. You see the difference? Very different. Oh, there's more. The analogy continues. If, in fact, Paul keeps this analogy, as I believe he does, number one, at this point, Paul is, with the intensity of a mother in labor, giving birth to her child, working, and Galatians is the product of his labor. You can read his childbirth pains or his delivery pains in the book to bring them back to where they should have stayed. What's the product that Paul seeks as the outcome? Until Christ be formed in you. We're looking at a childbirth analogy. Think about it. Galatians, you're now pregnant with the law, a perversion of the law. You're now pregnant with the idea that you need to take this perverted view of Moses and the law, and that's the truth that you want to honor and follow until you lose that relationship. And until you again become pregnant in your life with the life and truth and blessing and centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've lost it. I don't know all about Revelation. I know that much. But there's an analogy in Revelation chapter 12 of a woman. Often in Scripture, the analogy of a woman is typical of the Lord's church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This woman is clothed with the sun, direct rays of light. The moon is under her feet. Reflected light from the Mosaic law, the glory of God reflected in the law and bounced back from the moon of the law to the people is behind her. I think this is a beautiful picture of the Lord's church. And what is verse 2? She is pregnant with a man-child and ready to deliver that man-child, and there is a beast ready to try to kill him the minute he's born. If that's not an image of the Lord's church and where we ought to be and what we ought to be about, it's not in the Bible. We, just like Paul's instruction to the Galatians, need to have a life that is pregnant with the truth and the example and the unselfish maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ to share with those around us. I've learned something, being a father three times. When that mother goes into labor, you could tell her about politics and she could say, I care less. You could tell her about the weather. She could say, I don't care if it's snowing outside in the desert in Southern California. She has her mind and heart set on one thing only, bringing that baby into the world. And she will seldom experience the pain that she feels in that process. But that the moment that little baby comes into the world, and the first time she hears that little baby cry, she forgets the pain. There's a smile that's as radiant as an angel on her face. And it'll just be a few months till she'll say, "I think I want another one." The joy of being a mother, the joy of bringing this life forth, is overwhelming to her. She doesn't think about herself. She doesn't think about the pain she had the last time around. She just thinks about the joy that's coming. She is not self-centered. She is altogether other-centered. Let me show you something. Romans 15. Romans 15, beginning with verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Underscore that verse. Put a star by it. We that are strong. You think you're a strong believer. Prove it. How do you prove you're a strong believer? Not dominate and lord yourself over other believers. Bear their infirmities. Help them with their weakness. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Folks, here is what Paul is after with these Galatians. You're now little children. You're not mature children. You're not adolescent children. You're little children. Your focus on a perversion of Moses' law puts you back into self-focused, self-centered infancy. It doesn't matter how well mom trains that baby, how much she teaches him that whatever you want, you can have it. I think we were all somewhat disgusted if we watched the news in the last week by the story of a young man from Texas who, in his teenage years, a few years ago, drank so much liquor that he didn't know what he was doing, had a wreck, killed 4 people, and his lawyer pled not guilty by affluenza. His family was so affluent, they gave him every indulgence he wanted, so much that he didn't know right from wrong. Well, you can be a good parent and not be guilty of affluenza. You got to have it before you can indulge the child that much. But think about this. The best parent in the world brings this little child into the world, and for the first year, 18 months or whatever, that little child is dependent on mom for everything about its existence. Change the diapers, feed him, keep him clean, bathe him, do everything. Make him laugh when he's interested. And no matter how much mom assures that child, if you need it, mom will see that you have it. At about, say, 2 years of age, it's time for the little child to develop some social skills. So you meet another mom who has a 2-year-old, and you sit the 2 kids down together, and you put some of the toys in front of them. And the first time that other little child reaches for one of your baby's toys, your baby will grab it, and it sounds like demonic possession. Mine! You see the contrast here with Paul? If we're strong, we don't yell, "Mine." We bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. You're serving others, not yourself. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. You please your neighbor, not yourself. There's a reason in the church that what I believe the only two New Testament offices in the church, the minister or elder and the office of deacon, are both described in the New Testament by the same Greek word, translated most often in the New Testament as servant. Servant, not master. Slave, not lord. The role in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ of those two men and those two offices is to serve the church, not demand that the church serve them. Well, preacher, I'm a preacher, but I don't get to vote. Welcome to the real world. Well, I'm a deacon. When do I get to vote my way? If you're filling your job, you're working for the benefit of the whole, not your own wishes and your own desires. That's the role. That's the job description, folks. I learned something in studying just in the last few years, where Paul in 1 Timothy 3 gives you the detailed qualifications of both deacons and elders. About 90% of the time, we preachers and others who quote the passage will actually misquote it. After giving the qualifications, and this really is to the office of deacon, but it would fit both just as well, Paul says, let these also first be proved. 90% of the time, people who quote that verse will add a word, let these things also first be proved. Things is not in the verse. You see, there are three steps to selecting a man for an office in the church. Number one, is there a need? Number two, does this man qualify? Based on 1 Timothy 3, not based on our personal wishes. Those qualifications are quite real. If he's not qualified, don't even consider him. And number three, and that's where let these be proved, is he ready? We may have a need. He may be qualified, but his personality may not be at the point that he's ready. Is he so mature? Has Christ been so impregnated into his thinking that he is so other service oriented in his life that he understands that his role is to serve the church, not dictate to it? He has to prove not only his qualifications to be right, he has to prove himself. A man may be qualified, but his personality disqualify him from the office. And what I would say Paul qualifies these offices for, if you follow the analogy of Galatians 4:19, the pregnant woman in Revelation 12, Paul's lesson in Romans 15, the lesson is overwhelming. Serving God and being a mature believer in the Lord's church is about serving other people, not about getting my way. It's serving other people. Brother Ollie, you and I not long ago had a conversation. I don't hear it as much. We don't have monthly business meetings. I'm fine with that. Thank you. You don't need to have meetings to create business that you don't have in the first place. But I can remember as a young man in the church, an age that was, shall I say, less self-focused than our age today. I first joined a church that had over 100 members. Their business meeting was attended by, obviously, a good significant number of people. Everybody didn't always agree. They didn't always think the same way. But it was commonplace. And I so, as a young man in the faith, learned to admire it and to admire those mature, godly people. When someone would not be agreeable or would not go along or would not agree with what the majority of the church wanted to do, consistently, those people would stand up and say, brethren, I'd rather see it go this way. I think this is a better way to go, but I want you to know, if that's your decision, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be behind you, and I'm going to do everything in my power to make it work. God bless that maturity in the faith. You've seen it too, haven't you? Amen. That's the evidence that Christ is being formed. A birth is not exactly simultaneous or an instantaneous event, but it's an episode, it's an event. But what Paul is describing is a long-term process. The formation of the baby in the womb is 9 months under natural processes. The formation of Jesus in our lives takes a lifetime. We never get to the point we don't need more of Christ being formed in us. And the gospel, Paul's labor, was aimed to help these Galatians get over themselves and return to the formation of Christ alone in their lives. Not Christ and Moses, not Christ and a perversion of Moses, but Christ alone. Galatians has a lot to teach us. We haven't learned it all yet.